probably not formally speaking a law passage. You can consider this just part of Ecclesiastes and the negative things that are in this text. If we were reading for the gospel, we could consider the positive things that are in it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So for at least the next week or two, I'm going to do something that's fun for me. I don't know how exciting it'll be for you. We're in Ecclesiastes, and this is a book that is very secularly oriented in the way that it thinks about the world. Very mundane, very profane. Those are not curse words. Those are words that I want you to be thinking about, that this is God's world. This is my Father's world, and He made it. And we can learn things from it. We can even learn things from people who aren't Christians in the way that they do, they think, they write, things that they behave. But we can also think differently because we have God's word, and we can compare His word to the things that are around us. And so that's what I want to do here at the beginning. As we're thinking about our passage, I want to go back to the 1960s for a minute. And I'm going to think about this in relation to what we read in the first 8 verses of Ecclesiastes 3 and the times. There's all these times that we read about. So once upon a time, there was the 1960s. And it was a time of great cultural upheaval. And this is the likes of the which that our nation has never, ever seen before. It was a time of hate. It began with hatred of those horrific worldwide events that had taken place in the beginning, in the middle of the 20th century, and what those things had done to families and fathers. It turned into hatred of tradition and traditional values and objective morality and God Himself. It was a time of love. Love ends. The sexual revolution, divorce, swinging, living with each other, public orgies, so many more things began sweeping through America. It was a time of embracing the new and untried. Illegal substances were the rage, especially those that took you to another dimension. Music that took you to another dimension. Meditation that took you to another dimension. It was a time of breaking down institutionalism, governmental structures, corporate interests, Christianity, old ways of educating and doing business. All of these were under attack. It was a time of peace. Peace symbols. The index and middle fingers held apart like this, right? Usually by long-haired, unbathed hippies. Or the conspiratorial upside-down broken cross, often printed on tie-dye shirts. The peace talk was because it was a time of killing. Presidents, senators, preachers, civil rights leaders were all being assassinated in the 1960s. And of course, it was a time of war. And after two world wars and Korea, the never-ending wars turned to this incredibly controversial Vietnam War in which 58,000 Americans would die. And that's not counting those who would perish from the after-effects of Agent Orange and suicide and homelessness and many other things. It was into this anti-war counterculture that one of the best-known Christian songs ever recorded, a song that was not recorded by Christians and some would have no idea was even a religious song at all. It would make its way to the top of the charts on December 4th, 1965, which is ironically just 3 days before the 24th anniversary of the attack on Pearl Harbor. This is something that in our own culture, so very far removed from the rebellion of the 60s, that could ever happen today. And it makes me wonder how far we have come from something that was itself so far from what it came from. It was the band The Byrds, the most famous two of whom were probably David Crosby and Roger McGuinn, who made the song Turn, Turn, Turn so popular with their incredible harmonies and samba beat and ringing guitars. But The Byrds did not write this song. It had already been recorded by McGuinn in his 1962 with his folk group called The Limelighters, and then a year later by Judy Collins, for whom he rearranged it. But a few months after the Limelighters version, it was finally recorded by the man who actually wrote it back in 1959, a folk singer named Pete Seeger. Seeger had made it big earlier in the 50s when his own folk band called The Weavers covered a song called Goodnight Irene, which lasted 13 weeks at number one. And if you heard that on the popular radio today, you'd be like, oh my goodness, songs have changed. So he had subsequently been writing a different kind of song than that, songs that caused him to be called the rabble-rousing troubadour and the great protest singer. The story goes that in 1959, in response to a letter from his publisher, which read, Pete, can't you write another song like Goodnight Irene? I can't sell or promote these protest songs. That he responded, you better find another songwriter. This is the only kind of song I know how to write. But then he turned into his pocket, into a notebook that he had been carrying, and he started jotting down bits of text that he said were taken from, quote, a bearded fellow with sandals, a tough-minded fellow called, not Jesus, but Ecclesiastes. Now that bearded fellow might have been Solomon, but I'm pretty sure he wasn't the forerunner of the 1960s hippies, which is what I have a feeling Seeger envisioned him as. What came out of this was a very close approximation to Ecclesiastes 3:1 through 8, making this one of the longest texts of Scripture to become popular on the radio. Now, getting to know a biblical text, especially one so familiar because of a song like this, can be an important exercise. Today we're going to look at the first 11 verses of the chapter, and the choice for me to do this was rather difficult. Verse 1 actually ends the larger unit that we looked at last week that started back in chapter 1 in the Hebrew Bible. But very few have taken 3:1 apart from 3:2 and what follows. In fact, while it does nicely fit the frame of what comes before, it also provides the context for what comes after. It's a transitional verse. And what comes after forms the content of Seeger's song and one of the great poems of the ancient world, verses 2 through 8. We'll look more at the poem here in a moment. Now, often we'll find the first 8 verses being discussed just by themselves. Sometimes people, though, will go all the way through verse 15. And other times they will go all the way first through verse 22. And there are certainly themes in the later part of these verses that match up with certain parts of this poem. I've chosen to go through verse 11 because it nicely ends the meaning of the poem by concluding with its central point, which is time. And yet there is enough to cover here in one sermon that adding more is something that we're going to do next time. So putting this together, the most general way of summarizing these 11 verses is that verse 1 gives us an introduction to the poem. Verses 2 through 8 are the poem itself, and this is followed by verses 9 through 11, which are a reflection, which continue to lead us further, obviously, into the rest of the preacher's sermon. If we don't have at least some reflection from the scripture itself on the poem, then we're going to do injustice to what God's trying to tell us through it. So I think the last 3 verses we're going to look at are really important today. Now I want to spend a few minutes thinking about the first 8 verses. This includes verse 1 because they reflect deep and careful thought about the subject matter, both theologically and literarily. Now the subject matter is abundantly obvious when you read it because the word time is repeated 28 times. These are separated into 14 pairs, over seven verses. And notice those are all factors of seven. That's significant. There's one other use of the word time, which is in verse 1, and then another use of it in verse 11. Now, since this is a poem about time, I'm going to ask you a question. If you could catch time in a bottle and then open it up and pour it out into the form of words on a paper, what might you want it to say theologically? And even more artsy, what would you want it to look like? What I mean is, do you think it could be possible to craft the structure of your poem on time so that it could actually reflect the content about time? Could you do it in a way that your structure could convey something theologically about time? And I believe that the preacher has put the structure and the theology together so that they each convey meaning in the poem. That theology conveys meaning, it seems very self-evident, and we do this all the time. We come to theology and we derive meaning from it. But we don't usually do this with the way something is written. Can structure convey meaning? Well, Jacob Milgram said in his commentary on Leviticus that, quote, structure is theology. Milgram and others have been convinced that the structure of Leviticus is as important as the words themselves, because the structure of the book is literally patterned to look like the tabernacle. And when you understand this, it brings that very difficult book to life, as those words are meant to match up with the various parts of the tabernacle. Now, Leviticus is too tricky to get into today for any more of a way of using an analogy, so I'm going to use something a little more easily grasped. Ancient poets would sometimes write poetry to look like the subject of the poem, such as in Docidas's The First Altar. In that poem, he actually writes the words out in such a way that it looks like an altar when you're done and the subject is the altar. So this is called a pattern poem. And Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8 very much appears to be a pattern poem about time. One person has said the physical structure of the poem gives a picture of the structuring which God actually works out in the world. And in fact, he likens it to the altar poem. So how would you write such a thing? I mean, writing a poem to look like an object, like an altar, that's one thing, but time is completely different. It's so abstract. To help us see what Ecclesiastes has done, I want to return to Seeger's song and compare it, because it's very clear that he does not understand anything about the structure of Ecclesiastes. His famous song is close to the original, but it departs in some very important and very subtle ways. Now, of course, one place where it departs is that he has a chorus to everything. Turn, turn, turn in the song. Turn, turn, turn is the chorus, and that's fine because it makes the song work. He also adds his own line to the last line of the poem. If you've ever heard the song on the radio, this used to drive me nuts as a kid, because he goes, there's a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. Well, that last bit is Seeger's protest line, and it's not found in Ecclesiastes. Well, again, he said this was for artistic reasons. He also repeats a couple of lines. He has a time of love and a time of hate twice. He has a time for peace twice, and yet he still has 14 pairs, just like the poem. And so to get that, he actually drops keeping and casting away and keeping silent and speaking. They're not found in his song. I simply tell you these things so that you will know that when you're listening to it, it's a creative reappropriation of Ecclesiastes. It's not the identical poem. And to me, that's fine. That's what he's doing. What I'm more interested here is the much lesser noticed changes, because they're very informative for understanding what Ecclesiastes is doing with this poem. Seeger reverses the order of a time to break down and a time to build up, and a time to weep and a time to laugh, and a time to mourn and a time to dance. He changes the order of them. He just flips them in reverse, okay? So he admits that he rearranged it very slightly so that it rhymed better. A time of war and a time of peace, a time you may embrace, so those kind of rhyme, a time of love, a time of hate, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. That obviously rhymes. And again, creative license, that's fine. However, these subtle changes that you might find meaningless actually matter very much to the way Ecclesiastes is written. The preacher puts his words in his order for a reason. And when you see what the preacher is doing, it is a wonder. So the poem has been shown to be chiastic, but not the way most of those structures are developed. Rather than being organized by words, they're developed by theme and word order. So let's look at the first verses. First one. It fits into the overall structure, verse 1. However, it's quite different from the other verses of the poem. It's very obvious when you read it. But verse 1 is doing something that verses 2 and 7 don't do. It forms a very simple chiasm. If you look at it in the ESV, for everything, there is a season and a time. So time matches the season. For every matter under heaven. So everything matches every matter under heaven. If you read it in the NAS, it's for everything, there is an appointed time and a time for every event under the heavens. So it has its own kind of mini structure just in that one verse. Now verses 2 through 8 are the meat of the poem. They're brilliantly simple and yet profoundly complex. There's no single verse here that's chiastic. Instead, they form pairs of opposites. And these pairs take us through many different aspects of life. They're formed out of what we call merisms, which is a literary device that mentions extremes in some category in order to portray the totality. Love and hate, right? War and peace. And interestingly, they cannot be done at the same time. Now, as opposites, many think of the pairs as positive versus negative, or some have desirable versus undesirable. Now, some people don't like the way that that language is because they go, well, and I'll show you this in a minute, how, well, that doesn't seem very negative, but you're calling it negative. Well, I think of it as construction and deconstruction. Some are very clearly destructive. Death, plucking up, killing, breaking down, losing, tearing, casting away. Rending, hating, war. Some of them are the result of something that's destructive. Weeping, mourning, keeping silent. And of course, their matching opposites work the same way. Now, very incredibly, if we take the positives and negatives and we map them out, we find that the word order does something very amazing. It does something that Seeger's rendition, as beautiful as it is, destroys. Verse 2 begins with two positives. You have planting and birth. These are followed by their opposite negatives, death and uprooting. Now verses 3 and 4 reverse the order. They start with four negatives, killing, tearing down, weeping, and mourning. These are followed by their opposites, healing, building up, laughing, and dancing. Now verses 5 through 6 reverse it again. So now we go back to the four positives. And notice the four and four there. You have casting away stones, embracing, seeking, and keeping. These are followed by their four negatives, gathering stones, refraining from embracing, losing, and throwing away. And then again, this is reversed in verse 7, but now it goes back to two negatives, tearing apart and being silent, followed by their opposite positives, sewing together and speaking. And so verse 7 and 2 match up. In verse, and then 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 match up in an inverse. And you end up with a 2-4-4-2 pattern of positive, negative, negative, positive. And that gives you a chiasm out of time, out of the word order. Now that seems to leave verse 8 out in the cold, but it isn't. So far, it fits 12 of the 14 pairs together with two interlocking sets of six. That leaves one set of pairs remaining. This emulates Genesis 1 with its creation with 6 days and then a seventh day, which is different. Genesis 1, of course, is the great opening chapter in the Bible, and it's about time, isn't it? Creation. God created time, and he made it very orderly. Modeling a poem on time after the opening chapter of the Bible on time builds a very powerful theology of time into the structure of the poem itself. So how in the world would verse 8 fit in? Well, verse 8 follows the same simple structure as verse 1 in the words that it forms. For everything, there's an appointed time, remember? And a time for every event under the heavens. Verse 8's doing the same thing. There's a time to love and a time to hate. And then it reverses it. A time for war matches hate, and a time for peace matches love. And this matches the beginning of the poem up with the end in a way that the opening lines of Genesis 1 act as a kind of introduction, and the seventh day of Genesis 1 acts as a kind of conclusion to the six in the middle. And the structures are doing the exact same thing. So the structure of Ecclesiastes emulates the structure of creation, gives you a theology that time belongs to God. He made it. The words with their perfect 28 and 14 and 7 times also emulate Genesis 1 with all the sevens that you find in Genesis 1. Teaching that life is full of different events, some good, some bad, some positive, some negative, some desirable, some undesirable. They always intertangle. They always come around and around again, moving from one to the other, shifting to extremes, always working towards equilibrium. Now, some you can't wait to come in this list, and some you can't wait for them to be over. None of them are haphazard or random. Even if we don't like them, they are orderly, like the poem in which they are found, reflecting the God who controls them. And so, as Dr. Barrick says, the structure provides organization for the theme of time. Like the poem itself, these times that come to us are ordered and ordained by God. As in the Word of God, so in the world. Now, most people do not think this way about such events. They just read the poem and they think they're haphazard. Some even deny that this is the way of it in the poem itself. That there's no order or rhyme or reason to the poem. And yet this is the way the poem explicitly begins, with the idea of order. So what do I mean? So let's now turn to the verses and let's look at their theology. Many translations, including the ESV and the King James, render the first line of the first verse as something like, "For everything there is a season." I think this is the most important word in our passage. Everything hinges on the meaning of this word. The word appears only 7 times in the whole Old Testament. In every other instance, it very clearly refers to a very specific pre-designated time. Hence, a different translation is an appointed time. The word season is okay, I think, in that we know that it's God who appoints the seasons of the year, and that's how our minds, I think, first think of the word. But this critical word is being put in parallel with the other word for time in Hebrew that is then used 30 times in the poem. So the word season only appears 1 time, but the next word, the very next use of time in verse 1, that word is used 30 more times throughout the poem. Okay? So that means that the appointed time comes before all the other times. It's what gives all the other times their ultimate significance. There is an appointed time for all other times. This appointed time provides order. And like the poem itself, it provides structure to the times that we live in. Now, this appointed time stands in contrast to the second time then in the verse. It is in this second time, and for some also the first, that some want to force the poem into an either-or. Look, it says, a time to every purpose under heaven. Who's doing the purposing? Well, there's 2 options. It's either God or us. Now remember, we're in the second time here, not in the first time. The appointed time, that's not us. We're looking at the second time. Who's doing the purposing there? Is it God or is it us? So the either-or dilemma is being forced to choose between one or the other in terms of who is purposing. Now, when you read through the list of the pairs in the poem, you see that there are many things that we do that God does not do. We weep, we laugh, we mourn, we dance. And for this reason, some see the poem as helping us to see that there's a proper, appropriate, opportune time in which we are to act. And you're supposed to use wisdom to find what that time is to be. The point being, if you're wise, you will act appropriately. If you're not wise, you're going to act inappropriate, you're going to miss the moment and make a fool out of yourself. And we'll see a little bit of that later. On the other hand, there's things in the poem that you have no control of whatsoever, aren't there? Think of the very first one, birth. Or the second one, death. Or the seasons that bring the proper time to plant and reap. And on and on. So others see a totally different purpose for this poem, which is not to describe the proper times in which the wise person should act, but to describe the fact that God has ordained all the times that then occur. And so they create an either-or. Now I want to look at this God-ordained time here for a moment, because some take that idea in a very fatalistic direction, a direction that leads to some rather hopeless places. See, the way I understand fatalism is that it isn't that things are foreordained or predetermined. Those things take an intelligent mind. But it's that there's no rhyme or reason behind it. It just is. It's fate. The old Jewish orientalist and librarian Morris Jastrow wrote this of our passage. He said, "The happenings of this world are preordained by God and take place in the order and at the time determined by the great power who governs all things. Is Koheleth then a fatalist?" And he answers, "Surely. The time when a man is to be born is fixed, as is the time of his death. Fixed as definitely as the time for sowing seeds and for pulling up the ripened plant. If everything is preordained, it's idle to make the effort to change things," is what he says. The poet's conclusion from his fatalistic outlook upon life is to discourage those who believe that the aim of life is to work for reforms and improvement and to leave the world better than they found it, even though it only is going to be a trifle better, that's misguided. You shouldn't even worry about it because it's just what it is. Now, is that why our poem is here? Well, if you go down to verse 9, you might be able to get something like that from it. "What gain has the worker from his toil?" But I think that's reading into the passage things that aren't stated. If anything, that verse takes us back to verse 3 in chapter 1. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And as such, the poem might in fact end up being used as a kind of a job description of the things we undergo on this earth that are allotted to humankind. That results in the conclusion that because engaging in them does not give us any more gain than anything else he's investigated, they don't bring us any closer to finding the meaning of life. But that hardly means he's discouraging us from doing anything to improve the things around us. That's what fatalism does. It takes responsibility off of us because the universe is just some clockwork of parts and gears that do what they're going to do. It's like Doris Day's song, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be." That's the fatalist. Or like Paul McCartney, "Live and let die." There's nothing you can do about it anyway, so who cares? I don't think that's right. Better is to take the biblical view that it's not fate or some inert power like karma that sets things in order, but it's the God of the universe who holds all things in his sovereign providential hands. John Barrack said, "Time operates under God's creative fiat. He ordained the sun, the moon, and the stars in their courses for the purpose of measuring off seasons, months, days, and years. The orderliness of time reflects the Creator's orderliness." It's an order that we've seen is encoded into the structure of the poem itself. And so Reformed pastors rightly conclude the opposite of the fatalist. We should redeem the time by waiting for God's timing, living our whole life knowing there's a time for us to die, and make good use of whatever time we have. That means that there is a biblical paradox here, a puzzle at work in verse 1, that in the events of the poem, God is sovereign Lord of all that comes to pass, and we are responsible for how we are to react in this world. So let's look at the 14 opposites, specifically focusing on both individual lines and then also looking at the linked pairs. The first is that there's a time to be born and a time to die. Now, like the other 13 that followed, these are opposites: birth and death, beginning and end. That's the way all life on this planet is. And as such, it's an appropriate way to begin, I think, a poem on time. Being born is associated with positive, desirable, constructive set. Death is associated with a negative, undesirable, deconstructive set. They happen to all of us. Even the Lord Jesus was born and died, although he was raised again. Now, while both of these happen to us as individuals, we are personally in control of, at best, only one of these things, and that's only when we're violating the commandment that you shall not murder. It's unlawful to murder or commit suicide. Even then, it is the Lord who opens the womb. It is the Lord who numbers our days in Job. Now, some people don't want a God who controls the day of their death. These people need to contemplate long and hard on this poem. I find it extremely comforting that God would know and ordain these things. No murder is subtracting from the time God has appointed for a person to die, though they are guilty for what they do. As Luther said, you cannot live any longer than the Lord has prescribed, nor die any sooner. So the second set is related to the first, the time to plant and time to pluck up what is planted, or as Seeger put it, a time to reap. Some think that this is proof that there's no negative to be seen in this pairing, and hence the whole point of a chiasm is just silly. Because they say, well, what do you do when you reap? Don't you gain something? Don't you eat? Don't you celebrate when you reap your food? Well, that's true. I want you to think about this from the plant's perspective. Planting of a seed is the beginning of the plant's life. Plucking it up is, or reaping it, is its end. I don't think that makes the plant particularly happy, at least a fruit. It's a deconstruction, it's death to the plant. This is therefore parallel to the first pair, as both refer to a beginning and an ending, what Longman calls the cycles of life. This is called synonymous parallelism, where the plant answers the birth and the pluck answers the die. Okay? Now, while these are things that we do to plants, it's also important to remember that you can only plant and reap anything if you do it at the right time, and the time that God has ordained. It's the fool who tries to plant his tomato seed in late November in Colorado. It's an even bigger fool who then goes out to reap his ripe, juicy red tomato in February. In this case, there truly is a season for every purpose under heaven, and God has ordained it to be that way. He has made time orderly, predictable, knowable, and helpful. And this is truly amazing, his creation. Let's look at the third one, a time to kill and a time to heal. Now, obviously, killing is the negative, while healing is the positive, and so it has reversed the order of the positive and negative. Now, many people have no problem with there being a time to heal. They'll say, thank God there's a time to heal. But then they say, a time to kill? How can there ever be a time to kill? Well, we just killed the plant, didn't we? Though hopefully it was also just mostly dead because it was ready to give us its food. We kill an animal to eat it and to live. Death produces life. Sometimes it's appropriate to kill other humans, for that's what the God's law teaches us about justice in the eye for an eye. If someone breaks into your house and tries to torture, rape, and kill your family before your eyes, there is a time to kill. It's the fool, worse, it's a sociopath who would just sit there and watch it unfold like some sort of an altruistic pacifist. Imagine this scenario and the Bible saying, there's never a time to kill under any circumstances. The Bible doesn't do that. There is a time to kill. The fourth is related, the fourth set, but it expands on it. A time to break down and a time to build up. See, war is a breaking down, isn't it? Healing is a building up. Again, the negative comes first. It's deconstruction, but it goes beyond war and healing. We tear down a structure, for example, if it's unlivable or if we want something totally new. We build it to house the things that we want to put in it, don't we? Our founding fathers built a nation to house eternal, unchanging principles and rights. Some are in the process of tearing it down because they hate those rights and the one who gave them. In whatever case, both normally belong to the realm of deconstruction and construction. Fifth pair, it's a time to weep and a time to laugh. Now, have you ever known somebody who only knows how to make jokes? That's all they do. They can never be serious. They do not understand this. Ours is a culture running as fast as we can away from weeping, mostly because we're running away from reality. This matches with the sixth, which is a time to mourn and a time to dance. That one's very obvious to see, isn't it? How they match up. Both of these deal with emotions. We see a ton of death on TV and in the movies. And yet, strangely, we don't see hardly any death in real life, do we? Too many live only in a virtual reality. We've lost what it is to mourn. We want our funerals to be celebrations of life, not times of mourning. There is a time to mourn. This is not a time to dance. A wedding is a time to dance. Hopefully it's not a time to mourn. God has made each one for its own ordained season. Both pairs of opposites are necessarily there for understanding the fullness of life on this earth. If you only laugh and you never mourn, you don't get a whole lot of life. The seventh pair is a time to cast away stones and a time to gather together. Now, I'll just say this right up front. This is by far away the most difficult to understand what in the world is he talking about. But I think recognizing the structure goes a long way to proper interpretation. Seeing a continuation of the parallels with the next, the eighth pair, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A Jewish midrash interprets casting away stones symbolically as the time when a wife is ritually clean, and then the second part of that is when she is ritually unclean. And another sees it as having or abstaining from intercourse. Now you go, where do they get that from, a time to cast away stones? I don't know, but they do. Both of these match, though, if that's the case, with embracing and refraining. They fit the structure's positive first switch. Now, it might be better to see casting away stones the way a lot of people do as removing stones from a field to prepare it for cultivation. My dad did that when I was a kid. I needed a trumpet really bad. He goes, you're going to have to pay for it. I'm like, I don't have a job. I'm like 12 years old. He goes, well, I want to plant grass in our backyard. So I said, he said, I'll pay you. He paid me a lot of money. He paid me 10 cents a rock to pull those rocks out of the backyard. Because he was nice, he wanted to buy me a trumpet. But that's what you do when you get your field ready. You got to get those stones out of it. And so then the idea of a time to gather stones together would be to bring them together for the purpose of perhaps ruining somebody else's field or going to war or something like that. Ninth pair is a time to seek and a time to lose. Again, this seems to match the tenth pair, which is a time to keep and a time to cast away. Both deal with possessions, don't they? If you seek something, you find it and you want to keep it. You can lose both that which you have sought or cast away that which you have kept. There's an illustrated children's picture book of this song. The authors depict fishermen keeping their big fish and casting away the small fish to go free. The whole idea of the mundane, ordinary life that humans live is captured well by that. And it's a major thrust of this poem. The 11th pair is a time to tear and a time to sow. And this doesn't, at first glance, seem related to the 12th pair, which is a time to keep silent and time to speak. However, it may very well be that the tearing here is not just general, but it's very specific. The tearing of clothes in a mourning ceremony. When the period of mourning was over, they would then sew up their clothes back together again. Similarly, when Job's friends came to him, they were silent for 7 days. Only then did they begin to speak. But of course, there's more times than those to be silent and speak, and so like the others, the second pair expands on the first. Then we come to the 13th, a time to love and a time to hate. Now, this one's like killing and healing. Some might think that there could never, ever be a time to hate because it's only a time for love, man, right? Put up the peace sign and say, love, man. That's only what those who hide their hate want others to think, though. Everyone hates certain things, and there are times to hate. God says he hates when people devise evil in their hearts. He says he hates the assembly of evildoers. David says he hates those who hate the Lord. In fact, he says he does this with complete hatred. Paul says he hates his sin. And yet in all this, he says, in your anger, do not sin. And of course, love is the opposite, isn't it? Or maybe we could think of the fact that because we love one thing so much, we hate that which stands in its way. God is love. And so those things that defile his name, he hates. Far too many people are simply dishonest about love versus hatred. As I said, everyone hates, and often those same people who do not know how to show true love, unconditional love of one another, are the same person. Corporately speaking, the 14th pair is a specific manifestation of love and hate in a community or a country, a time for war and a time for peace. Now, like killing and hatred, there are sometimes times for war. When great enemies arise in the name of evil, in the name of counterfeit gods, doing much wickedness, forcing others to do the same, or just killing them for no reason other than pure evil, that might be a time for war. The Old Testament has much to say about this, both in terms of God's rousing the Assyrian and the Babylonian to take his people captive for their sins, and also for his sovereign hand bringing about the Assyrian and Babylonian destruction because of their own sin. But I want you to notice, again, he flipped the order here at the end so that rather than war coming last, peace comes last. And of course, Seeger adds that line, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. That demonstrates well that war is not the state of things that any rational, sane person wants. Peace is a state of well-being between parties. And the greatest well-being anyone can have is peace with God, because we're all born at enmity with him. That is, we're in fact born at war with God. And so that's how the preacher ends. There's a lot here to contemplate. I don't think I've ever heard anybody actually go through these and try and explain what they mean. I've just only heard the song, mostly. It's probably a lifetime's worth of things you can contemplate. Allow me to return one more time to the song and the main addition that Seeger has in the chorus, turn, turn, turn. It's a main addition. Now, written out, turn, turn, turn is exclamation points, not commas or periods. The idea is that this is the way of the world. It turn, turn, turn. It just keeps on like this. Though things move between the opposite, it just keeps on turning. Now, in his own words, he reflected on this, and he said, this is an extraordinary poem. With its world full of opposites, intertangled, good and bad, untangling up all the time. And that is something worth considering, even though only God knows, he said. So he acknowledges it has something to do with God. By itself, the first 8 verses has only an inkling of the supernatural in it. This is in the first verse, where everything under heaven has been given an ordained time. But if you just heard those verses alone, you can easily make this a very simple, nice, secular poem about the world. And many people have taken this poem to be just this way. Like, it's just kind of the circle of life. In fact, I think that's probably why it made it such a hit in the world in 1965. They just took it that way. They weren't thinking religiously at all. How many people even knew it came from the Bible? But when we add the preacher's own reflections in these verses that follow, we are forced to much deeper thoughts than just the world turning. What a wonder this is. Those reflections begin in verse 9. We're going to only look at verses 9 through 11 here. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. The ending here makes it clear that it is God who has established periods, moments, or times for wide diversity of emotions and activities. And so that puts us on spiritual grounds. In fact, it puts us on extremely solid ground, not the ground of fatalism, but of divine sovereignty, God's total control. And I'll return to that in a minute. But rather than dwelling on this, the preacher does what he has done and will do throughout his sermon. At first, he continues where he left off before the poem. His rhetorical question is that there's no gain for the worker for his toil. And that seems to imply that this poem must be understood as our toiling through all these opposites as the world turns, turns, turns. And verse 10, in fact, seems to only to reinforce that. He has seen everything that God has given us to be busy with. And so you might conclude, like that guy did earlier, well, then what's the point? Ending on verse 11 can give you a much bigger perspective. First, not only has God made all this so orderly as the works of his creation, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Now, it isn't that everything is always beautiful. We wreck many things. We laugh when we should be crying. That's not beautiful. We speak when we should shut up. That's not beautiful. We scatter when we should gather. But in its time, friends, even hatred and killing and war are beautiful, if you understand why they are necessary. How much more than those things that we already recognize as beautiful? If all things have been made beautiful in their time, then as he ended with the last chapter, why would we not want to enjoy this life that he has given to us? There's no other place in the universe that's like this earth. As someone says, God has assigned to each individually his appointed place in history. So why would anyone look at all this and draw any other conclusion? In fact, this is exactly where verse 12 takes us. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. And that takes us back to the theme of joy that we'll look at more next time. But second, we don't always enjoy life now. Some never enjoy life. And that leads to the second half of verse 11. First, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to the end. The word eternity is a very tough word to translate, and no less than 10 options have been proposed, not the least of which is because this entire book seems obsessed with precisely not talking about eternity at all. But for the moment, I want to go with this very well-known and quite possible translation. In fact, I'm going to go with that much more next week. A famous missionary missiologist wrote a book based on this verse that he called Eternity in Their Hearts. This is Don Richardson, where he gives several stories from the mission field of how belief in the one true God is still darkly and often perversely reflected even in the worst pagan cultures, that God has prepared them to be able to hear and receive the gospel. Carl Kyle put it this way. He said, God has not only assigned to each individually his appointed place in history, but that he has also established in man an impulse leading him beyond that which is temporal toward the eternal. It lies in our nature not to be contented with the temporal, but to break through the limits which it draws around us, to escape from the bondage and the disquietude within which he is held, and amid the ceaseless changes of time, to console himself by directing his thoughts to eternity. The impulse of man shows that his innermost wants cannot be satisfied by that which is temporal. He is a being limited by time, but as to his innermost nature, he's related to eternity. That which is transient yields him no support. It carries him on like a rushing stream and constrains him to save himself by laying hold of eternity. God created us for eternity. There have been a lot of reflections on this over the years that we will for sure look at next time. But I'm going to stop with that eternity idea for a minute. I want to take you to another translation of this word. It's the word darkness. It would read, God has put darkness into man's heart so that he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. In this reading, God has intentionally obscured people's knowledge so that they cannot discover certain features of his program. Why would he do that? Well, it's out of this darkness, this inability of man to figure out the meaning of life, that so many secular people read this marvelous poem and they are never moved from their unbelief. The brilliant poet and musician Van Morrison has a song that feels very much like it comes out of Ecclesiastes. Whenever it comes on the radio, I'm like, but Janelle, it's got a good beat and it's easy to dance to. It's called Precious Time. in the song, he takes that fatalistic view of life that we've spoken about, and it's incredibly dark, but it does have a great beat, and it's easy to dance to. He says, it doesn't matter what route you take, sooner or later the heart's going to break. No rhyme or reason, no master plan, no nirvana, no promised land. Because precious time is slipping away. You know, you're only king for a day. It doesn't matter to which god you pray. Precious time is slipping away. And that's the song. Now, we've seen here that this is expressly not true. Now, time is slipping away, and it is precious. But the times have been ordained by God. And if they're ordained, then there is a master plan. And if God has done all this, then it very much matters to which god you pray. Clearly, Morrison is in the darkness of that word. Knowing the truth about God is the light that shines in our own darkness. And in a world around us that sees these extremes, it shows that it is very dark. Someone writes, in times of tragedy, many people ask, how could a good God allow this to happen? But he says, people are asking the wrong question. According to this verse, while God has created all the times of life, each appropriate in its time, he has obscured humanity's knowledge, placing darkness in their hearts so that they cannot discover his divine program. But why? Remember, the preacher has returned to the idea of work immediately after giving us this great poem about time. And apparently, all of these times of our lives are our work. And God wants us to enjoy the work that he's given us. And much more basically, God wants us to trust in his sovereignty and to fear him. And this is going to come out in verse 14, but it's clearly implied in verse 11. And in fact, it's implied in verse 1. Those who do not fear the Lord can never know what it truly means to enjoy life that he has given to us. You're going to be asking the wrong questions all the time, and you're going to miss what's right in front of your eyes. The world will only ever just turn for you. And your darkened mind will never find the true answers that you need. But God has put eternity into our hearts so that we might seek and find him, because he's not far from any of us. In fact, right now, he is as near as his word. And he bids you to come to him and to stay near him so that you might know how to properly discern the times that he gives you. And so that you might say with another poet about this song, for everything there is a season, and it is so by God's design. God is with us in every second. Thanks be to God. Lord, passage we've heard many, many times, many, many times. Song about time, structure of time, times of our lives, good and bad, and things that just happen from beginning to the end and everywhere in between. I pray that you would help your people to not take that fatalistic view and not to take a disorderly view of the things that happen to them. When we undergo good things, allow them to enjoy it. When they undergo things that are bad and need that mourning and the weeping, the tearing down, I pray, Lord, that you would bring them beyond the questions of why, which are fine questions raised in other parts of the scripture, but allow them to know that these times have also been ordained by you, so that as they think and understand your sovereignty over time, your control over time, your ordaining of all these seasons of our lives, they might in fact come to know and fear and trust in you, and especially to know these things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came at the exact right appointed time so that we might have eternal life and that you might be glorified in all the things that take place under heaven. We ask you to hear our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.